Okay, today is October the 9th. I knew it. October the 19th. I just had a little time to get there. Okay, we're glad you're with us this evening, and we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your faithfulness, another day for us to grow in grace and knowledge. We're so thankful for who and what you are, and that we are your children, and we have such a phenomenal future ahead. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening so that we can drink in full measure in the word that you have for us this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1. We're reading this every time. By the time we get over here around verse 18, we'll probably shorten it a bit. But for right now, we're going to read it from verse 1 all the way to verse 9, 10, and 11. Then we'll go another route. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And that is, of course, we are anxiously anticipating what the Lord is going to do next. Verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love for God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, I'm sorry, I had this marked through and says of God. I mean for God, but it should be of God. I had this done in this Bible earlier. We're talking about the love of God, not the love we have for God. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Us. Everyone. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And we're going to start this evening with verse 9. And here it is for you up on the board. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. I think we went over this, touched on it a little bit last Thursday on the much more than, but we'll pick it up and start here. The phrase "much more than," this relates to a Latin phrase called a fortiori. That's A in a space, F-O-R-T-I-O-R-I, and it means which means with stronger reason. It's simply a logical argument which says that if the greater benefit has been given, the lesser will not be withheld. Of course, if you can do something greater, then you can certainly do something that is less. Not saying that the less, is missing in anything, or that it's not phenomenal in and of itself. But the greatest and most wonderful thing that God ever did for the world was to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sins of the world. And that was the greatest. Now, everything that comes after that is the lesser. And so if He could do the greatest, which He did, then certainly He can do all kinds of things that are lesser with no problem whatsoever. He doesn't have a problem anyway. God does not have problems. Why? Because He's God. Would you like to be God and not have any problems? No. Well, that's probably a blasphemous question anyway. Because it includes us thinking that we could be God. What creature did that and got in big time trouble? Satan, yeah. Okay. If Christ died for us as His enemies, and He did, it follows that He will deliver us as His children from wrath. We'll get into that. Very interesting part there. If God can do the greater, it follows, a fortiori, that God can do the less. The greater is the salvation work of God, which is an accomplished fact. The less is God providing for our needs, protecting us and blessing us with maximum blessings in time. No problem for God whatsoever. Now the next phrase, let's go up here. Having now been justified by His blood. I think we have here, you know, the whole thing there. And I have a few points on this one. Having now been justified by His blood, which means the justification is in our rear view mirror. That is history. That's a done deal, and nothing can change that. We have all these imputations that are given as gifts, and they are irrevocable assets that cannot be taken away by anybody for any reason. But this is saying the how we were justified. It says by His blood. So let's look at this chronologically as to what happens. Point number one. Jesus Christ took our punishment on the cross. His blood is a metaphor that refers to His work on the cross for us. Remember, we went into that while we were in Romans. I don't remember how far back it was, but we spent at least one whole message on that. And the blood of Christ simply refers to His atoning work on the cross. There was some blood, but it wasn't His blood that has some kind of magical aspect to it that has anything to do with our so great salvation. And He did not bleed to death, so we'll press on. Point number two, we believe the gospel. So Jesus Christ took our punishment on the cross. And the next thing in this, as far as being justified, is believing the gospel. Christ had to go to the cross in order for us to be justified. We have to believe the gospel, believe in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. That's another aspect of being justified. And then the third, number three, God counted our faith as righteousness and imputed it to His own righteousness, imputed His own righteousness to us. So God counts the faith that we had in Jesus Christ at the point that we believed the gospel. He counted that as righteousness, and in so doing, He imputed His own righteousness to us. Again, as a gift irrevocable. It can never be changed. This is in chronological order. Number four. Since we have God's righteousness, He declared us to be justified. So you can look at that. That's the chronological order of how we were justified. Christ had to go to the cross. We had to believe the gospel. Then God counted our faith as righteousness and imputed it to us. And since we had God's righteousness, He declared us to be justified. That is the chronological order of events that took place for you and me and every other believer with regards to being justified. Instead of saying we believe the gospel, that's for certainly sure, but I could have said we had faith in the gospel, or we had faith in Jesus Christ. It'd been the same thing. Remember that it is by faith alone in Christ alone. So that's how we got to the point where we can now say boldly that we have been justified. And nothing can change that. One reason is because of the imputations that God gives us that are irrevocable. The next part of this verse is, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. I don't know if I have all that on there. Let's see what I have. I just have, we shall be saved. Just let's deal with that to begin with. The Greek word saved there is sozo. That's S-O-Z-O. It's a future passive indicative. It means this salvation that he's referring to here is yet future for us. It's in the passive voice. It means we're going to receive something in the future. Indicative mood means it's not just a potential. It is going to happen. It will be a reality. And the word sozo means to rescue from danger, to save, to deliver from harm. Now, the fact that this is in the future means a lot. Let's look at this. That verb is future intense, which indicates that the wrath in question is eschatological, meaning yet to come. We haven't faced it yet. It's in the future. Paul was addressing believers. He uses us in it, so he was a believer as well, of course. Paul was addressing believers, so the future tense has nothing to do with their eternal salvation, because they already were eternally secure by their faith in Jesus Christ. So when we go back up here and look at the verse, much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. So this future saving there cannot have anything to do with what has already taken place. Look what this says at the first. Having now been justified by His blood, by what He did on the cross. He starts out letting you know. That's the part that is completed. He's talking to believers. And so that is a done deal. Now, we shall be saved in the future from God's wrath. Whatever that means, whatever it's talking about, that is yet future and has nothing to do with what has already taken place in believing the gospel, being born again. Okay, let me get back here now. Paul said, we included himself in his statement, so it was definitely directed towards believers. All believers will be delivered from harm in the future. The question is, what kind of harm? What kind of wrath are we talking about up here? Just because we are eternally saved doesn't mean we're going to not face all kinds of tribulation and woes and that type of thing. But we're going to be specific on we'll be saved from the wrath of God. What is it talking about? What wrath could he be indicating here? So here we have the wrath of God. There are two major outpourings of the wrath of God that are still future, and believers will be exempt from both. Aren't you glad to hear that? These are the two major outpourings. There's going to be a lot of wrath poured out, but with regards to believers, these are the two that I think he has in mind. The first one is the lake of fire. Of course, we won't experience the lake of fire because it's impossible for us to be condemned because we had faith in Jesus Christ. But the lake of fire is a very real lake in the sense of, I'm not saying it's literally a lake. Some say it is, some say it isn't. But we know it's where God is going to pour out His wrath for all eternity on unbelievers, those who rejected His redemption solution of faith alone in Christ alone. They rejected that. So God's own essence and His justice and His righteousness demands that these people, since they rejected His offer of salvation, this is where they're headed. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when we had faith, we were justified. And we also acquired peace with God. And people who are going to go to the lake of fire do not have peace with God. They are still alienated from Him. They are still His enemies. He had done everything possible in order to save them, and they would not have it. So, people say, how can God toss people into the lake of fire? He doesn't. They toss themselves there by rejecting the grace and grace offer of salvation. They reject what the only way of being right with God. They reject. They want to do it their own way. So we have the peace of God. Now, does this verse mean that every believer has peace with God? And let's just say church age believers. I talk about all of them. Well, that's a loaded question. But I would have to give you a little bit more information so you could answer the question. If I said, does everyone in the church age who are believers have peace with God from the moment they believed in Jesus Christ, we would have to say yes, would we not? I'm talking about positional, what happens at salvation. Yes, every believer, what it says right here, therefore, having been justified by faith, everybody who has been justified by faith has peace with God, because when we're talking about our standing or our position before God. Because when God sees us, He sees His own righteousness. But how about experientially? Are all believers at peace with God in their behavior, in their spiritual growth, and in the temporary sense? No, they are not. In fact, few are. Those that come to a small church out in the country on a Tuesday night, well, they might have peace with God because they know something about God. They know how to access the power of the Holy Spirit. They know what their job is. They know a lot of things. And in order to have peace with God, you have to know a lot of things. And I'm talking about doctrinally speaking. And the next verse we have here, this is John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, and has passed out of death into life." So these verses are showing that all believers, it doesn't matter whether you're the weakest, the poorest, the runt of the family as far as believers go, you still have nothing to do with the lake of fire. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So we don't come under judgment. So that's one of the major ways that God's wrath is going to be poured out. And here's the second one. The tribulation. A lot of controversy over this. Some people, it's all over the page. Some people think that we're going to have to go halfway through the tribulation. Some of them say the whole deal. Some of them say there isn't even going to be a tribulation. It's all over the place. But here's what 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us. Wait for His Son from heaven. What is that talking about? The rapture. Whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wrath to come and wait for His Son, which is referring to the rapture, is in the same verse there. That's powerful, that we will not go through 1 second of the tribulation. We are His bride. We are Christ's bride. He is not going to drag us through the hell of the tribulation. That is for unbelievers. And then we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining, and here it is, salvation. That's the word, but it can also mean deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is that salvation is not talking about eternal salvation. It's not talking about the gospel. It's talking about delivering us from the wrath of the tribulation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one that's coming back and is going to deliver us from that time. After you get past chapter 3 of Revelation, and chapter 3 ends with Paul going up to heaven, which is a type of us going from earth into heaven at the rapture. And then from that point on, all the way to chapter 19, you hear not a word about the church.
Is that John or Paul?
Did I say Paul?
Yeah.
Oh, you mean here? Well, this is Paul. But I'm making an analogy or a reference to what was going to happen at the... has not designed us for wrath. I'm giving the context there that's talking about the tribulation. But for obtaining deliverance. Deliverance from what? Deliverance from the wrath that's going to take place in the tribulation. And how do we do that? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is going to come and take His bride out before that begins. So when I say that there are two main major outpourings of the wrath of God, there is others, I know. When you think about the end of the millennium and the Gog Revolution, and there's going to be millions and millions of people, if not billions, that are going to, after they went through the millennium, and Satan is going to be released. He's going to foment this rebellion. And Jesus Christ is going to take care of it with the word of His mouth. I mean, that is horrible, big time wrath. But I don't think it raises to the height of the lake of fire, nor to the tribulation. Okay, y'all ready for verse 10? Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, and we were, by the way, if you look up there, it's pretty small, but after if, you see a first CL period. That means it's a first class conditional clause, which means if, and it's true. And when you know that the first class condition, it's easier just to read it saying, since we were His enemies. When you say since, it means that something has already taken place. It's already a done deal. So So you could say, since we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And then we have another much more here, an a fortiori. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so we already had seen in verse 9 that when we were saved, we were His enemies. We were weak. There was nothing in us that was worth a hoot. And yet, that's when Christ gave Himself for us. So let's look at this first part here. For if while we were His enemies, that we were enemies not only expresses man's hostile attitude to God, but signifies that until this change of attitude takes place, men are under condemnation, exposed to God's wrath. The death of His Son is the means of removal of condemnation, and thus we receive the reconciliation. Do you understand that? You know that already, but you're seeing it put in words. And these weren't my words. This is from, we'll get to it down here. I think it was Vine's commentary. It's not called that, but anyway, it was Vine's that came up with this, and I liked it. It doesn't express really to that great a height in English when you're just reading, and it says that we were His enemies, and this is talking about when Jesus Christ saved us. He saved us in eternity past because He knew us, and He had already decided that He was going to pay not only for our sins, but the sins of the entire world. So in that sense, before the world was even created, it was in the mind of Jesus Christ already to die for the sins of the world. And what were the people, in His mindset, when He looked into the future and He saw everything as it was, what did He see with regards to the people? We can't do that because we're not omniscient. God is. And so He looks through there and He says nothing but corruption and wickedness and despicable behavior. And what does He do? That's when He decides, I'm going to give my life for these people because I love these people. So enemies died Christ while we were yet enemies expresses man's hostile attitude towards God. It wasn't just negative. I don't think there is such a thing as having a neutral attitude towards God. I think you either accept Him or you reject Him. I don't think there's a neutral in that transmission. So He saw a hostile attitude, but that signifies until this change of attitude takes place. What is that? What is the change of attitude that must take place? Faith in Christ. Once you go from not knowing Christ or not caring about Christ or ignoring Him, whatever it may be, and you hear the gospel and you have faith in Christ, that's what He's talking about. Until this change of attitude takes place, which is how you accept the gospel. This is faith in Christ. Yes?
Is the word where it says we shall be saved by Christ, is that a subjunctive mood?
Let's see, where are you?
We shall be.
You're talking about verse 10?
Yes.
We ain't there yet. Or are we? No, yeah. Okay. For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God. And that's what you're talking about, we're reconciled? Oh, we'll get to that. That's all right. Now where am I now? Okay, I just did 10 while we were enemies. Okay, now. Yeah, we'll get to that. So I wanted to really drill down on a change of attitude must take place. You change your mind about Christ. And a lot of, you know, people ask you, well, do you have to repent in order to be saved? Have y'all heard that before? And a lot of people say, well, yes, you have to repent. You have to change your mind. Huh? Are you trying to steal my thunder? Here's the point with regards to repent. They say you have to change your mind. And that's true. We do have to change your mind. So in a sense, I would acquiesce to saying, yes, you have to change your mind about Christ. But when they say repent and change your mind, they're talking about change your mind about your sins, about your behavior. And that doesn't save anybody. But this change of attitude, we could put into words saying that we have to have a change of mind about Jesus Christ. At one part, you we're all spiritually dead when we're born. And when we hear the gospel and it resonates with us and we accept it, then we had to change our mind. You see? Now, I don't have that in our doctrinal statement on the website, but it's not that big a deal because it's something that is already automatically done. But if someone asks me, do you think you have to repent in order to be saved? The best way to answer that question is say, what do you mean by repent? And if they say, well, you have to feel sorry for your sins and you have to be sorry about that. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you going to change your mind about Christ? And here it has right here, until this change of attitude takes place, which is exactly what I'm talking about. Men are under condemnation. If you don't have that change, you are under condemnation, exposed to God's wrath. And I'm talking about the wrath of the lake of fire here. There has to be a change of mind. A lot of people think, well, you have to be sorry for your sins and you have to live like a Christian. You need to change your ways as far as the way you live. Is that part of the gospel? Absolutely not. It's faith alone. I have people ask me, well, are you saying that you can become a believer and then continue in your own wicked ways? What is your answer? What would you say? Absolutely. Because we still have an old sin nature, and usually when you believe the gospel, you don't know anything. I mean, you know, you might know the gospel, but that's all. I mean, there's a lot of people that never even thought about religious things. They go to some kind of crusade and they hear somebody speak and they're convicted. They believe the gospel. You think the next week that all of their foibles and their bad habits and everything are just washed away? Absolutely not. And that's why people think, oh, if you're born again, you gotta really walk the line now. Walk what line? They don't even know where the line is. What they need to do is start growing in grace.
Mike, that 1 Corinthians is a good example of those that can act so terribly after faith.
Yeah. Yeah, the Corinthians is a good example. Right there, I think it's about the third verse down in 1 Corinthians, it says, and they were sanctified. Anybody that's sanctified, God sets them apart for blessing, have to be believers. And then it goes on, and their whole litany of a thing that would embarrass people in hell. And yet, they're still believers. Okay, let's move on. Okay, we were reconciled to God. So here's what we're looking at. For if while we were enemies, and we were reconciled to God, and that's where we are now. The word reconciled is katalasso, K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O, katalasso, future passive indicative. Now this being reconciled, is a future tense. It's a passive voice, something that you're going to receive, and it's the indicative mood. Indicative mood means it's reality. It's not just a potential. And it means to change or exchange, especially of money, hence of persons. To change from enmity to friendship to reconcile. With regard to the relationship between God and man, the use of this and connected words show that primarily reconciliation is what God accomplishes, exercising His grace towards sinful man on the ground of the death of Christ in propitiatory sacrifice under the judgment due to sin. Now, that was a long deal. This is, I'm also carrying on with, I think it's Vine's exegetical commentary, something like that. I have a footnote down at the bottom. So, it says that this relationship between God and man, the use of this and connected words, we're talking about reconciled here, show that primarily reconciliation is what God accomplishes. Not us. God. He's alone in doing this. That primarily reconciliation is what God accomplishes. He does the reconciling. All we do is have faith, and it's in His court. He does the whole rest of the thing. So God accomplishes exercising His grace towards sinful man on the ground of the death of Christ. The reason we can be reconciled because Christ paid our debt. In a propitiatory sacrifice. How many knows what propitiatory means? Yeah. A propitiatory sacrifice under the judgment due to sin. By reason of this, men in their sinful condition and alienation from God are invited to be reconciled to Him, that is to say, to change their attitude. I would rather him say change their mind about Christ and accept the provision God has made whereby their sins can be remitted and they themselves can be justified in His sight in Christ. So what we're saying is that reconciliation must take place before a person is justified. Oh, here it is. W.E. Vine. This is Vine's complete expository dictionary of the New Testament. I like what he said, so I'm going to continue some of his quotes here. When the writers of the New Testament speak upon the subject of the wrath of God, the hostility is represented not as on the part of God, but of man. You hear that? And this is the reason why the apostle never uses dialasso, a word used in Matthew 5:24 in the New Testament, in this connection, but always katalasso, because the former word denotes mutual concession after mutual hostility, an idea absent from katalasso. So what we're saying is that when you think of reconciliation and the way it usually works between people is both of them are going to acquiesce. In other words, there's going to be concessions by both. Because in order for there to be reconciliation, both people are going to have to come and agree to a remedy. That is not what katalasso means. God has nothing to concede. It's all on us. We're the ones that are doing the wrath. And when it says God pours out His wrath, He has a wrath, but it's not something that He has to concede or have a concession over. Because it is just and righteous when we talk about His wrath. So the main thing I'm trying to tell you is you can't take what we see in this verse. Let's go up to the verse. For if we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God through His death. Much more, a fortiori, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This part, we were reconciled to God. God was not reconciled to us. We are reconciled to God. God has no way that he's got to concede anything. And yet people can think that way. And there's a lot of people that would try to translate this verse that way, but it is not. So I'll say this one more time. When the writers of the New Testament speak upon the subject of the wrath of God, see, God does have wrath, but the hostility and wrath are not the same. The hostility is represented not as on the part of God, but of man. The one reason that God has to pour out his wrath on man is because the hostility he has towards God. God has nothing but love towards us, and we have nothing but hostility towards him. The hostility comes from not wanting to do what he says. We want to do what we want to do. So this word dialazo is a word used in Matthew 5:24, and it's when two people make concessions and come together. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay. If you will turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, we're going to get a boatload of reconciliation here. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is loaded. It has so many great things in it. And I have over here, if I can bring it up. Okay. I don't know if you can read it. Somebody might not have a Bible or something along those lines. So here, I have it up here for you. I hope it's big enough to see. What? They don't see this? Okay, well, if you're online, get your Bible out. You ought to have your Bible anyway. And turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Okay. I'm sorry. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And starting verse 17. You've seen this. You're familiar with this verse. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, do you know what in Christ means? You've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, permanently identified with Jesus Christ. It can never change. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. And a lot of people think that this is changing the old things, your bad habits of chewing tobacco and cursing and things. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It all has to do with the old things that Christ has taken care of. If you want to jot these down in the margin, it'd be nice. How about condemnation is an old thing. Spiritual death is an old thing. Yeah. Well, I'm trying to read what I have here. Absolute control of the old sin nature is an old thing. See, these are things that God took care of the moment you believed in Christ and you were identified with Jesus Christ. These are the things that passed away, not your bad habits. Behold, new things have come. You want to know some new things? How about eternal life? How about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? The filling of the Holy Spirit? How about God's own righteousness? These are the new things that come. Have come. Y'all want me to give you those again, or are y'all good to go? You got them? Okay. Verse 18. Now, look at the first sentence of verse 18. Now, all these things are from God. Do you see anything there about cleaning up your life and quitting your bad habits? They don't have anything to do with what I just gave you, as far as these are the things that are new, that came from God, who reconciled us. I want you to underline reconcile. We're going to see it over and over again. It's two times in verse 18. It's two times in verse 19. And it's one time in verse 20. A lot about reconciliation. I told you there's a boatload of reconciliation here. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So you have a verb and a noun in there in English, which is coming from the Greek word katalasso. Notice, who reconciled us to Himself. He's the one that did the reconciling. He reconciled us to Himself through Christ. That means Christ on the cross. That's how we could never be reconciled to God apart from Christ's work on the cross. And He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we need to go around telling people how they can be reconciled to God. We call that the gospel. And then we get to verse 19, which, oh, I love this verse. Verse 19. We're given out the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That is a mega statement there. Then it says, not counting their trespasses against them. Who are we talking about? Us? That's it? Yeah, that's more like it. This is not just for believers. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. He paid for everyone's sin on the cross. And He's committed to us the word of what? Reconciliation. Now, I want you to look at committed. You see, committed to us the word of reconciliation. That is a participle. It's an aorist imperative. This is a command that we are to be committed to us, and it's a command for us to give the reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, which again is what? The gospel. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors to Christ. Well, if He gave us a message to carry to other nations or other peoples, well, I guess we're ambassadors for sure. Ambassadors represent the one who sent them, and the message is the word of reconciliation, telling people how they can be reconciled to God. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating us, or entreating through us. In other words, He's using us to get that message of how to be reconciled to Him. He's using His children, His believers, to get the word out. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, that last reconciled is a verb. It's an aorist passive imperative. That means aorist tense. We're telling be reconciled in a point of time, and you're going to receive that. It's a passive voice. Receive that action, and it's in the imperative mood, meaning we're commanded to do this. Be reconciled to God. In other words, if you were talking to somebody and you're trying to give them the gospel and say, hey, look, everybody are sinners. We're alienated from God. We're condemned from birth. You need to be reconciled to God. And they say, well, how do you do that? I'm so glad you asked. It's by believing in Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross. And He says, this is the message we're carrying to people. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we're telling them in a point of time that they need to receive something in order to be reconciled, and it is a command. He's commanded the people to be reconciled. He's not asking them, He's commanding them to do it. We carry a message from God. It's the command for people to be reconciled to God. And it's up for us to tell Him how to do it. Got it? Was that not a boatload of reconciliation there? So let me read it one time, starting with verse 18, with no commentary. See if you can follow it. Now, all these things were from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. How people can be reconciled. I'm not going to say anything. Verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed, it's aorist tense, command, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. By the way, entreating who? The world. Through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then verse 21. He made Him, God the Father made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Okay? Questions? Well, I guess Paul did a good job. Okay, now I'm going to get back to our other thing here. Okay, can y'all see that, or have I put it back up? I haven't put it back up. We've only got a few minutes, but we'll just get a cursory look at this. You see those three big words there in bold? We all need to know what they are and be able to explain them to people. Now, I'm giving you some information here for people who are familiar with the Bible, scholars, mostly pastors and so forth. When they use or hear the word justification, normally it refers to what happens at the moment of salvation. Not always, but the great majority of the time that's true. And normally with regards to sanctification, refers to what happens after salvation. Now, sometimes reconciliation refers to what happens at the moment of salvation, and sometimes it refers to what happens after salvation. So these three words here, of course, the meaning of justification means that we need to be justified before God before reconciliation can take place. And the sanctification means to be set apart by God. It refers usually to what happens after salvation. We would call that experiential. We would call justification positional. And sanctification experiential. What happens at positional is what happens at the moment of salvation. And what happens experientially refers to what happens after salvation. And these words are usually the ones when people say sanctification, they're not normally talking about what happened at the moment of salvation. Now, it is true that we are sanctified in a positional sense when we believe in Jesus Christ, because Jesus, we are taken and set apart. We become His children. And there's verses that say that we are sanctified in a positional sense. But that's very small number of verses compared to the sanctification that refers to what happens after salvation. Now, just knowing these things right here, knowing what justification is referring to and what sanctification is referring to, and reconciliation, what it refers to, it's about even Stephen, I guess you would say, on what has to do with each, with what happens at the point of salvation and what happens after salvation. And I have verses and have verses to show what each one of these are, and much more, but I'm out of time. But I thought I'd give you that tidbit before we leave. It'd be a good place to start next time, so we will refresh our batteries then. Yes, sir.
When Paul used the word justification, he also used the word being in a race. Justification qualifies you to be entered into the race. Sanctification is how you run the race.
Now, that's an application.
So, it all fits together. The whole thing is such a huge.
See, when he says, he's reaching for the goal, the high calling of the call in Jesus Christ. He's talking about sanctification there then, see? No, because you don't have to strive to do anything for salvation. It's God does everything. All we do is have faith. So there's a lot of ramifications of this. We'll get that next time. Is everybody fine? Anybody got any questions or anything? Okay, let's close. Father, we're so thankful for how you have developed these ideas and these things in your word that help us to navigate it and understand what is going on. Because if you get these mixed up, you can really get into confusion. And yet, your word is clear. The confusion is not because of your word. It's just that we, some just aren't mature enough in their doctrine to be able to make these very important differences in these words. And we need to know what they are so we can explain them to other people and they can see your plan. So we thank you for this time we had together to feed upon your word. We pray that you will help us to meditate on these, that it will help us to become better servants for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.